Amen. So this morning we want to talk about the subject of this message is called the carnal mind. The carnal mind, because we're talking about renewing the mind. And our launchpad scripture is Romans chapter 12. And it says here in Romans 12 verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. So this is the New Living Translation I'm reading out of. So in other words, don't conform to the world. Don't model the world. Don't pattern yourself after the world. And what does the scripture mean when it's talking about the world? Well, the word world doesn't mean the planet. It's not talking about the earth. It's talking about the customs, the manners, the behaviors of those and who are outside of the kingdom of God, those who are not followers of Christ. We know that, as we said last week, that we're to walk and live a different lifestyle. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be weird and flaked out, but it simply means that we're to live and follow after Jesus Christ. Kind of like the old saying, what would Jesus do? We're to follow Jesus Christ. He is our prime example. We're to model His behavior. You know, the word disciple literally means, a disciple from a Hebrew perspective, means someone who not only knows about his master, but someone who imitates his master. And Paul followed this through. He said, be imitators of us as we imitate Christ. So just as a young child would learn to follow after adults or older siblings, we are to learn to follow after those who are older in the Lord, who are following after Christ. We don't want to follow after people that aren't following after Christ, right? And so that's really what he's referring to here. Don't follow after the lifestyle, the patterns, and behaviors of the world around you. Because as I said last week, if you looked at the world around us, especially culture, we want to always be friendly, and we emphasize that at this church. You know, we don't want you to ever leave because you don't think we're friendly. There's nothing more appalling than a church, in my estimation, when people come to a new church or visit a church and people don't make them feel welcome. It'd be like somebody coming to your house to visit you and you being rude to them or ignoring them. We don't ever want to do that. We want to have hospitality. And there's actually a ministry in the Bible called the Ministry of Hospitality. How to learn to welcome people and be hospitable to people, welcoming to people. But on the other hand, we don't want to change who we are in order to adapt who other people are. Now, Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I might by some means win them to Christ. When it comes to winning people to Christ, what Paul was referring to is meeting people at the point of their understanding of God. So when you're sharing Christ or living around people that aren't believers, we need to try to find common ground and find a way to speak Christ into their life, to bring them out of the darkness into the light. And Paul demonstrated that. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I behave as a Jew. He followed the customs and practices of Orthodox Judaism. He said, when I'm with a Gentile, as much as I possibly can, those who are not Jewish, those who are outside of understanding of Judaism at that time, he said, I agree with them to the point that I can. So that's really what he means by that. But he certainly didn't mean that we as the church, in meeting together, such as we're doing this morning, that we become worldly. Because really, the most of our evangelism and sharing Christ should be outside of the doors of this building. Right? Because you are the epistle, the letter of Christ, known and men, read of all men. People watch your lives, how you conduct yourself at work, how you behave in the community. And that's what Paul really is referring to in how we win people to Christ. And so, you know, when you're at your job or any place else, in a store or in a conversation with people, you want to find common ground that you can somehow open up the scriptures, open up the truth, and share Christ with them. But on the other hand, we don't want to become like this culture. There should be a distinction between us. There should be a difference between us. Again, the only real evidence, as I said last week, the only true evidence of our salvation is a changed life. We have to change. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't stumble at times, we don't fall, but we need to change. There has to be a change in our lifestyle, our behavior, when we become a believer. Otherwise, we really need to ask ourselves, are we truly saved? And the sad commentary in modern times is that it's been found that people who profess to know Christ among what we call evangelical Bible-believing Christians, really there's not as much distinction as there should be. And that's a sad commentary on the fact that what has happened. The church is becoming worldly. It's becoming like the culture. And that should not be happening. So, how do we solve this problem? How do we change? How do we come from the point of coming to Christ, professing Him as Savior, and then seeing a transformation? Because that's really what Paul is talking about. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And this word transform, it literally means to be changed into another. It means to be changed into another. For instance, the closest thing we could think of it is think of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly or a moth. That's a metamorphosis that they go through. They're changed into another. And that's what we're to go through. We're to go through this metamorphosis spiritually, so to speak. So we look and act like others. Now, again, last week we said that when you come to Christ and you call upon Christ, really the only thing that changes in you at that moment, and I don't mean it in a slight way that it's the only thing, but if you were to analyze it, what changes in us? Our spirit changes. We're a spiritual being, and our spirit is created, recreated in the image of God, and we are born of God. The Bible calls it to be born again or born from above. It speaks of this in John chapter 3. But from that moment forward, it's simply that we've changed families and we've changed paths. And from that moment forward, what really determines whether we grow or are really come to the fullness of our salvation is how we renew the way we think. Because your thinking is really the determining factor in whether you live a godly life or an ungodly life. Whether you follow after God or do not follow after God, it all has to do with your thinking. And if we think that our objective as a believer is to allow God to renew our mind so as to perceive the world, our circumstances and others, and ourselves through God's eyes, we have to recognize that God wants to change the very way we think. God wants to change the way we see things. Now, again, we call this in modern times having a biblical worldview. Well, what is a biblical worldview? Well, one of the ways we could describe it is a predetermined or a set group of values and beliefs through which we measure everything in the world. You know, I wear glasses. I've worn glasses for years and years. And you all realize that when you go outside in the summer or whatever and you put sunglasses on, what does the sunglasses do? The sunglasses are colored and they tint the light that's coming into your eyes. You know, there's different colored sunglasses, right? There's some that are blue, some that are yellow, some that are just gray. And the tint of that sun, those sunglasses, causes the light to be refracted so that it isn't as glaring. The other thing sunglasses do in modern days is they have filters on them, the way they're made, that they filter out UV light or harmful rays from the sun so it doesn't affect your eyes. But you know that when you put sunglasses on, suddenly the world looks a little differently, doesn't it? The light looks different. Everything is filtered through what you're seeing through those glasses at that moment. And if we think of the Word of God in the same respect, the Word says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in Him and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires, its lusts. So if we put on Jesus Christ and we start thinking like Christ and talking like Christ and living like Christ, and then we begin to see the world through Christ, it's as if Christ comes and through His Word, through the truth of the Word, becomes our vision so that we see everything and everyone else in all circumstances through that. That is our goal, that we measure the value of people, that we measure the world around us. We measure behavior, not only our behavior, but the behavior of the world, behavior of others. And we look at God and we look at others through God's eyes. We look at God through a right perspective. We start seeing ourselves in a right perspective. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We don't look at ourselves as some worm in the dirt that got saved by the mercy of God and we're barely making it into heaven. No, we see ourselves as God sees us, as holy and valuable and precious in God's sight and worth having value because God created us with value. It's what we call a Christian or biblical worldview. And yet, Studies show that only 18% of professing Christians, about 18% of professing Christians, live their lives by a biblical worldview. Now, as a believer, it is our goal. Now we don't always hit the mark because we have carnality, and we're going to talk about what is carnality this morning. And we have flesh that we deal with, and ungodly appetites, because we live in a fallen world, which is contrary to the things of God. But really, it is our goal to live godly, to live after Christ, to live as Christ lives, and that our lives would be exemplary and examples of Jesus Christ himself. But this is a lifelong process. You don't get saved one day and the next day you're Christ-like in every area of your life. It's a lifelong process. And what you find is if you take your foot off the gas, you'll start slipping back into the old habits of the old way you used to live. And it doesn't take very long. So we want to live a life through Christ. And by what I said, only about 18% of evangelical or Bible professing Christians in America today live by a biblical worldview. For instance, here's something that's pretty easy to see, that when it comes to elections and voting and so on, a lot of Christians don't vote according to their biblical worldview. They don't vote according to what's morally right. They vote according to what they think the candidate will give them. Well, I like the fact that he's not going to raise taxes or she's going to do this. That's not how we're to vote. We're to vote based upon what is their moral beliefs. And, you know, I understand sometimes when you vote, you're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. You don't always have the best candidates. But when I vote, for instance, and I never tell you who to vote for, but when I vote, I first of all look at a certain set of things that this candidate stands for. First of all, I don't vote for people that are pro-abortion. If people don't respect the sanctity of the unborn, why would I vote for them? They wouldn't respect the sanctity of the born. But yet a lot of Christians vote for people as well, you know, I know that's important, but it's not the only one issue. It's the one issue in my mind. If a person's pro-abortion, if they're not for life, if they don't stand for against abortion, I check them right off the list. They don't get my vote, period. And you say, well, yeah, I thought you weren't telling us who to vote for. Well, you know, you can figure it out for yourself. You're not dumb, amen? But a lot of Christians don't have any criteria for that. Where's their stand on certain moral issues? One of the top things I look at as candidates when I vote for people today is, first of all, I look and say, which candidates are more than likely to not oppose our faith? Do you know that we're in the sorry mess we're in today in America because Christian people have voted for people that are anti-Christ? Why would people do such a thing? Why would people who are Christians or professing Christians vote for somebody that diametrically in their voting record and their behavior and their legislation and what they stand for oppose the very God that you hold dear in your life? Well, you know why? Because people don't know the word. They vote according to their carnal appetites, their fleshly desires, instead of what? Having a biblical worldview. Everything we do in life has to be filtered through a biblical worldview. The people we associate with. The Bible says that a righteous man should choose his friends carefully because the way of the wicked will lead them astray. Why is it important to have godly friends? Because if you hang out with the wrong type of people, they will drag you into sin. But yet a lot of people don't even think about this. Well, I don't want to be without friends. And if I stand up and say I'm a Christian, nobody will like me. Big deal. What did Jesus say? If you don't love me more than your friends, more than your family, your mom and dad, you can't have the kingdom of God. Our love, first of all, foremost, has to be to Christ and Christ alone, not our friends. Your friends aren't going to stand before God for you. But yet people don't even think about that. You know, the people we marry, the people we get involved with in relationships. I don't care how beautiful the girl is. It doesn't matter how handsome the guy is, if he's a dog, if he has no morals. You know, society tells us the first thing you need to look at is how handsome he is or how beautiful she is. I'll tell you, beauty is skin deep. And there's such a thing in the world as gravity. And you give gravity enough years, and things sag, you know, and beautiful people don't look so beautiful anymore. I mean, you've ever been on one of those pages on you're going through your computer, and you know there's all these ads, And one of the things will come up is like, look at these Hollywood stars that aren't aging very well. And it's amazing, some amazingly gorgeous women and men that look really beautiful, and now they look like, oh my gosh, what happened to you? Well, flesh happened to you. Carnality happened to you. Living a sinful life. You look at people that live a sinful lifestyle. Sin pays a bad wage. I mean, you ever wonder why you look at rock and rollers, you know, like guys like the Stones, and they look like death warmed over, and they're 60 years old, 70, well, but they look old, man. Yeah, I guess they're old, aren't they? They look old. Why? Because sin will make you old, man. It'll wear you out. It costs. It doesn't pay. Well, anyhow, we don't want to get too bogged down in that this morning because I want to get to my message instead of on a soapbox. But the fact of the matter is, God wants us to change the way we think. And if we change the way we think, we'll change the way we live. And the reason people live a wrong way is because they think a wrong way. Now, I brought up the subject of voting, and that's really just one little sliver. I just use it because I think it's a good example of how a lot of God's people don't live, or professing to be God's people, let's put it that way, do not live a lifestyle that's conducive to what they profess to believe. You know, here's an example. I've confronted teenagers about this, young people about this over the years when we've had youth group, and I'll see a young person come to a youth meeting and they'll have some T-shirt of some band that I know by listening to their music, because I'm familiar with them, that they diametrically oppose Christ. I was like, why would you promote a group that blasphemes the very God that saved you? You know, you see a lot of kids wearing AC/DC T-shirts around. And I know they're old as the crypt now. Those of you who are younger probably don't even know what that is. But they've been around forever. This is a band that sings songs, has sung songs like I'm on the highway to hell. I was born an original sinner. Everything about their music is about sin. And basically exemplifying or glorifying the devil, you know, that somehow hanging with the devil's crowd is cool and going to hell is cool. And, you know, why would you glorify a band like that? That's contrary to what you profess. Why? Because you're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking biblically. Now, you may look at that band, and it may be in other kinds of groups. It might be movies. It might be other things. We have to always be on guard against letting our guard down so the things of this world don't corrupt and pollute us. Now, the fact of the matter, we live in the world. You can't go out and live in a tent somewhere in the back porch. Now, you could. But you're not going to be much earthly good if you do that. God wants us to be salt. Jesus said, you're the light of the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. We're not to go hide out somewhere. We're to live in the culture, but we're to be different than the culture. We're to stand against the culture. One of the problems we have in today's world is Christians don't stand up and speak out because they're afraid somebody will criticize them. Guess what? You're supposed to be criticized. Do you know that? There's something wrong with you if no one ever criticizes you for your faith in Christ. Jesus said, woe to those whom everybody speaks well of. Because that's the way they spoke of the hypocrites and the false prophets. People aren't going to like you at times if you stand for truth. But we're not called to be liked. We're called to be obedient. Amen? Well, going on. If we look over here, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and again I'm reading this out of the New Living Translation. This was in the beginning when God judged the earth, and it says in verse 5, now the Lord observed the extent of the people's wickedness, and he saw that all of their thoughts were consistently and totally evil. Now think of that. So the Lord was sorry that he had ever made them. It broke his heart. God looked at the world before the flood, and he looked at the people of the world, and he saw that the world had corrupted itself, that human beings had become so corrupted Now, people that don't understand the nature of God, they look at the flood and the destruction of the world through the flood as somehow evil or mean. I've heard people make really ridiculous statements. I heard this lady one time, she was, well, I call a liberal theologian, and she said, well, God was just having a temper tantrum. God does nothing without calculation. Why did God destroy the earth at that time? He destroyed it because he realized that if he didn't destroy these people, they would corrupt the righteous. There'd be nobody left on the earth to save. There would be no one left that he could regenerate. And out of all the people who lived on the earth at that time, which we're not sure how many, we know there were at least thousands or hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. Out of all of those people, only eight people, God found that he could redeem, that were worthy of being saved, that were willing to turn. Scripture tells us that it took Noah 100 years to build the ark. 100 years. And for 100 years, I'm imagining that he's telling people the truth about you need to turn. You need to repent. God gave people ample time to turn, but they wouldn't return. Why? Because God said it right here. It says their hearts were evil and their thoughts were constantly and totally evil. You know, Jesus said something about this concerning our age. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. You look at the evil going on in the world of sex trafficking and human trafficking, slavery, and every other ungodly filthiness. And we look at the United States of America and we see how our nation has morally gone downhill dramatically in the last 50 to 100 years, like just tremendously downhill. But if we compare America to a lot of other nations, we're really pretty good. When you think of nations where, you know, you can go through certain nations and drive down the street and they have 12-year-old or 11-year-old or 10-year-old boys and girls, 8 years old, and they're in windows like a window dressing and they're selling them for sex. This is a sick world we're living in. Ungodly, sick, sick world. Wicked world. And Jesus said it will be like this in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in Romans chapter 1, let's look over here at verse 19. This is what Paul reflected on that generation as well. He says, for the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. Verse 20. Got it up here, guys. It says, from the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Now stop right there a second. God's existence is self-evident. The creation is the evidence that there's a creator. Just as surely as this building is evidence that there's a builder. Just as surely as a painting is evidence of a painter. It is unintelligent to believe that the earth and all things that are in it, especially as complex as they are, could have ever come into existence without any cause and by accident alone. The famous, well-known world atheist Richard Dawkins tries to tell us that imagine walking into a beautiful English garden that's well-groomed and manicured. Your natural tendency would be to walk in there and come to the conclusion that there has to be a gardener. But as much as your mind would tell you there's a gardener, the truth of the matter is, and as sad as it is, there is none. Now, how unintelligent is that? Because he's refuting the book called The Divine Watchmaker, about a man that walks on the sand of a beach or wherever, and he finds a watch, and he looks at it, and it's intricate. And if you think of a watch, the intricacy of watches and all the workmanship that's involved with watches, it would be unintelligent to imagine that that watch could have come into existence by chance, without cause, without a watchmaker. And the world and the earth we live in is so complex To imagine that this world could have come into existence without any cause, simply because there were some gases floating around in space and they ran into each other and they blew up and they created matter, and matter eventually created life, which we know life cannot be created from lifelessness. It cannot happen. There's no evidence of it happening. It's never happened, and it never will happen without the hand of God. But yet man, in our day and age, which is really a modern phenomena, in this so-called scientific, intelligent world we live in, has convinced himself, and myriads of people have convinced themselves, especially in Western civilization, that we're simply the product of chance and time. In other words, they're telling us, look at this building. Isn't it amazing how over billions of years it evolved? Now, you'd have to have a brain the size of a pea to believe something like that. An intelligent person should be smarter than that. You don't look at a statue that's been carved by a guy like Michelangelo and go, wow, isn't it amazing how erosion made that beautiful statue? Someone asked Michelangelo about the sculpture he made of the great angel, and they said, how did you do that? And he said, he was in there all the time. I've just carved away the stone and set him free. God created the universe. But what does it say here? It says, they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Why do people choose to believe something that's unintelligent and as absurd as evolution, when the evidence, the self-evidence, is there's a creation? That means there's a designer, a creator, someone who created it. That's not religion. That's fact. That's intelligence. You know, because one of the things we hear from modern evolutionists is, well, the only plausible explanation for the existence of humanity and the species is evolution. Well, plausible if you don't believe in God. The problem with that belief system, and it is a belief system, is you have to presuppose that there's no God. And so you look at the evidence and, it's a very complex world. I wonder how it came here. Let's see. There is no God. We've already ruled that out because I don't want to even deal with the consequences if there is a God. Because if there's a God, all my theories are up in smoke. And then I have to deal with God, and I have to deal with what those Bible thumpers talk about all the time, and I don't want to go there. So let's imagine there is no God. Imagine there's no heaven. You know, John Lennon. We were talking about this last night. John Lennon. Everybody, oh, that's the greatest song. That's a communistic song. It's an anti-God communistic song. Oh, it's such a beautiful song. Baloney. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Well, it'd be easy if you're a moron, I guess. You should rewrite, I imagine there's no heaven if you're a moron. Some guy in a little grass hut over in Africa that's never heard anything about computers and so on has the intelligence to recognize there is a God. Now, I'm being a bit facetious, of course. But you see how God says this, that there is no excuse for people not knowing. Verse 21, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think of foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. Does that sound like America today? Their minds became dark and confused. And then people say, well, the Bible, it's an irrelevant book written a long year, many years ago by a bunch of guys, a bunch of male chauvinists, and has no relevance to us today, and, it's so archaic, it has nothing to do with us today. And why would I read such an old book that has nothing to do with us today? Because maybe you learned something, In verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became utter fools instead. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies, so they worshiped the thing God made, but not the Creator himself, who is to be praised forever. Amen. So what is the contrast here? God has given us a contrast. He's saying, this is how people become when they refuse to acknowledge God for who he is. They become dark and ignorant and blind. God goes into great detail about this in the Old Covenant. especially in the book of Jeremiah, book of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. What does God say? Think of this conclusion. This is how God says to the prophet. The guy goes out into the woods, and I'm paraphrasing. He goes out into the woods, and he cuts down a tree. Then he brings the tree home, cuts up part of it, brings part of it home, and he takes part of the tree, and he cuts it up and puts it in the fire to burn. And then he carves out another part of the tree, puts it on a stand, and bows down to worship it. Tim Jerry translation, that's dumber than rocks. But yet that's what people do. When what is clearly evident of God can be seen, but people refuse to acknowledge him as God. Why do people refuse to acknowledge God as God? Because what came into the world with a fall, what came into the world with Adam and Eve, what came into the world when sin entered the human being was rebellion. Pride. The hardest thing for the human being to do is humble himself or herself and admit that God is God. It's just something difficult about that. Pride is the strength of the human resistance to God. I don't want to acknowledge God. I don't want to humble myself before God. I refuse to acknowledge he's God. I refuse to give God the place that he deserves because that would mean I would have to humble myself. And what we have going on in most of the world today, especially in America today, is idolatry. It's the worship of self. For instance, you hear people say this, well, to me God is, or my God. My God would never do such a thing like that. Or my God is this, or my God. What they're really saying is your God is basically a God that agrees with anything and everything you want. Because that's what we hear today. That whatever people want to do, no matter how wicked and ungodly it is or how abominable it is, somehow they'll find a way to let God agree with it. Well, to me, God, you know, I asked the Lord about that and he said it was okay. On whose authority? Yours? Well, I just think God is this. Or I just think God is that. It has to have some substance. Would that work in a court of law?
Well, Judge, let me just tell you what I think.
Well, do you have any evidence?
Well, no, but I think.
Well, you're going to get thrown out of court with that. You're going to lose that case. You got to offer some proof. Amen. Glory to God. It's unintelligent. Now, again, it's unintelligent to believe in God if there's not proof for God. But again, the proof of God is, the, you know, like Brother Hagin used to say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of God is in the creation. You leave this place today, look up in the sky, there's a sun. You know, there's beautiful trees. The world doesn't just blow apart. Things are held together. There's order. You don't blow things up and get order out of explosions. Has anybody ever seen order come out of an explosion? It doesn't happen. There's no such thing as a big bang and that created order. It's nonsense. I don't care how many millions or billions of years you give to something because that's the evolutionist theory. Is if you give enough years to it, it will happen. Well, you could go, you know, go into a junkyard and you could give it billions of years and not going to, you know, there's not going to come forth a, you know, 747. Like somebody said, you know, believing in evolution is about like believing a quister goes through a junkyard and out comes a flying 747 out of the other side. Actually, the chance of that happening is far less ridiculous than to believe that this world, in all of its complexity and all of the life forms on this world, ever came into existence by evolution. You say, why do you talk about evolution a lot? Yeah, because people are dumb enough to believe it. And a lot of professing, there are even preachers today. There are evangelical Bible, supposedly Bible-believing churches that come out and say, well, we see no contradiction between evolution and the teachings of the Scripture. Oh, really? Well, how do you reconcile Genesis with evolution? In the beginning, God created. Now, I don't care how many days you created it in. It doesn't really matter to me. I don't care about, is the world, was it 6 days, was it 6,000 years, blah, 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 the age of the earth. I don't really care about that. All I need to look at is the first verse. In the beginning, God said. God made it. That's all I need to know. The rest is secondary, as long as I recognize God made it. Well, couldn't he have used evolution to make it? Well, if he used evolution, then basically you have to contradict all of Genesis, because you have to say God evolved Adam and Eve. Well, of course, why do people believe this? Because they have spiritualized, hyper-spiritualized the Bible, where we don't believe Adam and Eve were real people. They were fictitious people. They were simply these were simply stories God gave us to teach us how to live. They weren't really people named Adam and Eve. Even scientists recognize that all of humanity comes from a basic one man and one woman through DNA strand. Could it be in the Bible? Now, the weird thing is, you know, I'm just stating the obvious. This is the obvious, and this is what most people in circles have believed. Now, I've gotten a little bogged down on this, didn't want to do this morning as much, but I'm simply pointing out that we have to recognize and live by a biblical worldview, not a secular or a postmodern worldview. Now, a postmodern worldview, the word postmodernism is a reaction to the theory of modernism, and modernists believed that all that really mattered was matter, science, technology. You have to look at the facts and deduct from the facts and come up with the evidence. Now, most modernists were not, you know, they're not believers. They weren't Christians. They didn't believe in creation. They believed in evolutionists. But postmodernism is simply a reaction to that. And what postmodernism does is this. The basic belief of postmodernism is that nothing is set. There is no such thing as set values, set virtues. There's no such thing as absolutes or absolute truth. Next time somebody says there is no such thing as absolute truth, ask them this question. Does that include or exclude that statement? Because the very statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth, that person is making an absolute statement. That's like saying, I absolutely know there's no gold in China. Well, how would you know there's no gold in China? You'd have to know everything about China. You'd have to know every mineral in China. You'd have to know everything about the earth of China, the soil of China, to know there's no gold in China. You can't make that kind of statement because no one but God himself knows that. So for people to say, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, that's a contradictory statement. Of course there's absolute truth. Amen. And the fact of the matter, in the postmodern world, what the postmodernists try to say is, there is no such thing as absolute truth. All truth is relevant. In other words, all truth is subject, which we call subjective truth. It's subject to my personal preference or interpretation. We've used this illustration before with youth before when we taught about worldviews. Let me give you an example of this. If I were to say chocolate ice cream is the best ice cream on the planet, would that be an objective truth or a subjective truth? Objective meaning it's the truth whether I believe it or not. It'd be subjective because it's based on my opinion, my interpretation. I may say I love chocolate ice cream and it's the best ice cream on the planet. I'm making a subjective truth, a statement. It's subject to my personal preference and opinion. But you may like strawberry ice cream the best. So the postmodernist goes, well, to you, chocolate ice cream is the best ice cream on the planet. But to me, strawberry ice cream is the best ice cream on the planet. Now, we'd both be true in that sense, right? Because it's a subjective truth. It's subject to your personal preference or taste. Now, if I said, there is no such thing as gravity, is that a subjective truth, something subject to my personal preference and beliefs or taste? Or is it an objective truth? It's true whether I believe it or not. It's objective, because there's gravity whether I believe in gravity. Right? See, objective truth, something that's true whether you believe it or not, has to line up with the way the world really is. And if you don't believe there's gravity, let's get out and we'll get a ladder on this building and let you jump off. And we'll find out really quickly whether that's subjective or objective. Because you could say, well, I don't believe in gravity. I think gravity is something that people made up to hold us in bondage. It's oppressive. And I don't want to believe in gravity, and I'm not believing in it. Well, you know, if you're flying in an airplane, the motors stop, you're going to find out really quickly gravity works. Right? And even though you fly, you can fly in an airplane, gravity doesn't stop because I'm flying. You've just used a higher law to supersede gravity, the law of lift, the law of force. But gravity's still there. Shut the motors off, and you'll find out. You know, Harlow's a pilot. He'll find out. You know, he knows about that, right? You shut those motors off, and gravity's still there. No matter if you believe in it or not. So, postmodernists say things like this. Well, to you, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But to me, he's not. What they're saying is they're basically trying to make an objective statement, but what they're doing is lying to themselves. Because basically what they're saying is they're saying, because I believe it, it makes it so. But that's not true. Just because you believe in something doesn't make it true. It has to be real or line up with the way the world is. And so people make statements all the time that aren't really true, but they think they're true because they made them, and they're idolaters, meaning they worship their own opinion more than anybody else. Well, to me, God is this. To me, this is this. Well, if that works for you, that's great, but to me, well, you know what? The truth is, you can't both be right. Can't both be right. Amen. Well, I got bogged down in this a little bit, and I didn't intend to do that, but anyhow, glory to God.